Well, thank you so much to Amanda for your welcome, and it's lovely to be here. Amanda did the great thing, which is to sort of invite me to come. I can't remember, a very long time ago, about sort of a year in advance, and then you don't really feel you can say, well, I'm afraid my diary's really busy. So it's very, very good tactic, and it is really nice to be here. And it's so nice to be here 10 years after this building was officially opened. It was the first worship service, as Amanda says, was on Easter Day. I then rolled in about a month later to officially dedicate this church, and I still remember that very well in May 2014. It was the month, just thinking back, it was the month, do you remember the release, or the kidnap rather, those schoolgirls in Nigeria? That was the month that happened, kidnapped by Boko Haram. And interestingly, I now go to Nigeria quite regularly, and still there are real concerns in that part of the country. It was the month in which Kiev launched a raid on pro-Russian forces as tensions began to escalate in Ukraine. And look what's happened there 10 years later. It was a month when Narendra Modi became the 15th Prime Minister of India, another nation that I visited in the last 10 years. And actually the Hindu nationalism there has made life more and more difficult for Christians in that nation. And it was the month when Conchita Wurst of Austria won the Eurovision Song Contest. Does anyone remember that? She had a song called Rise Like a Phoenix, if anyone remembers Rise Like a Phoenix. And Arsenal beat Hull 3-2 in the FA Cup final this month, 10 years ago. So some things have changed since then, and other things really haven't changed very much. And in the midst of that all, we gathered together on Sunday, May the 18th, 2014, for the official opening of the new St. Mary's. And who was there? Now, how many of us were there? Yeah, good smattering. I say about maybe 35% of us were there then, and 65% have joined since then. It was a great celebration. The whole vision had involved a lot of hard work and the raising of a lot of money by the people there under your then vicar, Rich Burley, and the churchwarden, Brian Lee. I remember, is Brian here or not? Is he still with us? Yeah. No, he's not. But he had put a huge amount of time into it. The PCC and the congregation had worked really, really hard. And there was the head teacher of the Coppice School, Bill Heptonstall, had also been very much involved in those early days. And it was great to have him there on that occasion. And on that occasion, I've discovered, I look back through my sermons, and I preached on 1 Kings chapter 8, the story of Solomon's dedication at the Jerusalem temple. I'm sure those of you who were there can remember it almost word for word from 10 years ago. And also Matthew chapter 21, the story of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And we spoke about the need for the church to offer both a radical welcome and a radical encounter with the living God. So important, isn't it, that churches are open to the community round about and open to the presence of the living God. And that was my sermon I discovered on that occasion. And so we're now 10 years on, and Amanda quite rightly said, you know, where were you 10 years ago? Actually, 10 years ago, I didn't know it at the time, but later that year, I was going to be interviewed to be Bishop of Guildford. So it was actually in 2014 that right at the end of the year that I moved from the Diocese of Birmingham to the Diocese of Guildford. If you don't know much about how the Church of England works, I sort of moved from being a kind of junior bishop in Birmingham to being a kind of senior bishop in the Diocese of Guildford. And Guildford covers sort of two-thirds of Surrey and bits of Hampshire, all the rest, so a rather different kind of area from the Diocese of Birmingham. And during that time when I moved, Amanda, I think, was a curate in Boldmere, St. Michael's Boldmere, and who else was around? Marcus was worship leader at St. John's Harborne, and so things have changed a bit for us since then. I've since become a grandfather, so that's we've got two little grandsons and another one on the way in August, so that's really exciting. And just thinking, sort of, what were we doing? It's quite a long time ago, isn't it? 10 years, and the Lord has been faithful to this church, and it's really lovely to be here once again. And the theme of this weekend, I thought that we'd go back to 1 Kings, because 1 Kings, 1 Samuel and 1 Kings are two of my sort of favourite books in the Old Testament, and particularly to the story of Elijah. And we're going to be thinking about Elijah throughout this church weekend today and tomorrow morning as well. And I've always been a fan of Elijah. I love his bluntness and his courage. And I also love his vulnerability. He's someone that you can relate to because you see him in his strengths and you see him in his weaknesses. And it's a very accurate picture of what it is to stand up for being for the ways of God in actually very, very challenging times that Elijah himself faced. As a child, I remember drawing a picture in Scripture. Do you remember in those days, for those of us who were around, we used to have something called Scripture. And in my school, we had Scripture. It wasn't called RS or RE, it was Scripture. And in Scripture, I remember drawing a picture. I was always hopeless at drawing. So I was keen on music, but hopeless on anything sort of visual. But I drew a picture of the fire coming down on Elijah's offering on Mount Carmel. And actually, I remember getting a tick. It was about the only time that a picture of mine had a tick by it by my then Scripture teacher. And I've still got that picture, amazingly, all those years on. And then I was a teenager. My dad was a professional musician, used to conduct orchestras and choirs. And I remember he conducted Mendelssohn's Elijah. I was going to play you bits of that, but actually decided not to at the end. But anyway, if you'd like to look up Mendelssohn's Elijah, Mendelssohn was a composer in the sort of mid-19th century, and he wrote a wonderful oratorio, a choral piece on the story of Elijah. And he just goes through it sort of blow by blow, and it's beautiful music. And I remember both playing my bassoon and singing in the choir with my dad conducting Mendelssohn's Elijah. And I discovered an interesting fact for you the other day. Mendelssohn's Elijah received its very first performance, conducted by Mendelssohn himself, in Birmingham. Birmingham Town Hall was the place where Mendelssohn conducted his very first performance there. And in my last parish job, before I became Bishop of Aston, before that, incidentally, I was in Redditch down the road. So it's lovely to be back in the West Midlands. And my wife's a Stourbridge girl, so we've always got a particular love for the West Midlands. But when I was in Twickenham, a vicar of 12 years in Twickenham, over our garden fence, we heard the sound quite regularly of 70,000 people singing about Elijah. Isn't it amazing to have 70,000 people singing about Elijah as they sang, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." So Elijah sort of always played quite a kind of key part in my story. And as I focused on the story of Elijah, I realized that the key thing about Elijah is that he was a hope bearer. He was bringing hope in actually a pretty challenging world. And the more I think about it, the more I think, actually, that is one of the key things that we are to do as a Christian community, working, seeking to be salt and light in the parish of Withall, wherever we are, that actually one of our key roles is to bring hope. And bringing hope to a messy world, to a challenging world, is not easy. And we know in the last 10 years, you know, there have been some real challenges, haven't there, as well? Obviously, the pandemic. That was a massive thing. I sometimes think the growth of social media, Instagram and TikTok, which were hardly around 10 years ago, are now, you know, there the whole time. I was on the tube the other day and three young people were on their phones. They seemed to know each other, but they weren't talking to each other at all. They were just looking into their phones. And I wasn't prying, honest, but their phones were faced towards me. And it was interesting what all three of those young people were doing was just going through the phone, flipping through photos of themselves. I thought, isn't that interesting? This sort of self-focus, this self-absorption. It's a bit like the story of Narcissus, the Greek myth, where Narcissus spends his time looking into the pool and he sees his image in the pool and he falls in love with his image. That's where we get the word narcissistic from. Falls in love with his image. And actually, of course, many of the young people going through their phones, they're not falling in love with that image. They're thinking, actually, I don't really like that one very much, and I'm not sure about that, and can I put that on Instagram? And you know, what would my friends think if I put that there? Let's present myself. Let's sort of touch myself up a bit and then present myself in the best possible light. Such a challenging world for young people, isn't it? Bearing, in a way, the whole burden of, you know, trying to work out who they are. And what they are, what their what they're to be, rather than recognizing the sort of givenness of who they are as a child of God. So many challenges around for us. And that's why I felt that this would be a really good place for us to start as we look at the story of Elijah. And so we're going to start where the story of Elijah starts, which is in 1 Kings chapter 17. And I'm going to ask the other Manda to, I gather the irreverent Manda, as opposed to the reverend Manda, to come and read to us the whole of 1 Kings chapter 17.
So, 1 Kings 17, Elijah announces a great drought. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from a brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from a brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make me a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from a room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Amanda. Just if you want to follow the talks over the next 36 hours or so, how many hours? 20-something, then do that in this little booklet that I've made. And that actually isn't my picture that I drew for my scripture, but I don't think mine was quite as good as that. But anyway, that is there. So imagine a boat that is bobbing up and down in rather stormy conditions in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. The boat is heading for home and it has everything it needs to get there. Sometimes the captain loses concentration and the boat begins to drift. Sometimes he falls asleep and the boat goes way off course. But even then there is hope, because the captain has a destination, he knows where he's meant to be going, and he's got his maps and his compasses and probably a global positioning system on board. And that means that every time he kind of wakes up from where he is, he can point the boat in the right direction as he recognizes just how far they've drifted. But imagine another boat set in the ocean. This time the captain has no idea of where home really is, even whether there's a home at all. He has some navigational tools, but he no longer trusts that they're reliable. Perhaps it doesn't matter which map he follows. Perhaps every map is equally valid. So he heads off in one direction and doesn't seem to be getting anywhere, and then he heads off in another one. He shifts tack endlessly, and it's no good anywhere. Where's he going? He hasn't a clue. All he can see is the grey water stretching out around him towards the horizon. In his boat's hold, there is a case of vodka. The man takes a bottle, lifts it to his mouth, and begins to drink. Escapism seems the only way to escape, to quell the growing sense of hopelessness and panic that's beginning to set in. And as we stand back to reflect a little bit on our nation, we have to say that we're in a rather unusual position in our generation. That for the first time, that for many, many years, many centuries, we're no longer in the first boat. We don't, as a generation, as a nation, know where home is or how to get there. We don't have any agreed sense of that, even of whether there's a home at all. We no longer trust the maps that have served us well in the past. We've perhaps been taught that every map is equally valid. It's just up to what we think, how we want to live. Even where they're leading us in completely contrary directions. We're in boat number two. We're having to make it up as we go along. We're a bit like those teenagers going through their images of themselves. It all depends on us. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the one who makes it up as I go along. And as a generation, we're much better off materially than many generations in the past. As a society, we're not necessarily more immoral than other societies in the past. You can drift a very long way in the first boat. But spiritually, mentally too, psychologically, we're experiencing real confusion. As any agreed sense of right or wrong, of truth or lies, is slipping like sand through our fingers. I'm not going to talk about the general election much, you'd be glad to hear, but the whole question of integrity, of what's right or wrong, seems to just be drifting away. And sometimes people say we live in a post-Christian society. We've been there, we've done that, and now it's time to move on to something else. Obedience to the true and living God seems old-fashioned and out of touch compared with the colourful, sometimes brilliantly marketed lifestyle options all around us. Some people still say, I'm a very spiritual person, but I don't believe in religion or in organized religion. Some have ditched the spiritual bit altogether. And such mantras sound attractive, convincing. They're sort of sophisticated, open-minded. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the one in charge. And yet, they leave people all at sea. And the great thing about Elijah is that he lived at a time of similar spiritual confusion. And he was called, as we've said, to be a man of hope, a hope bearer, someone who carried hope to his generation, who could point people once again to the God of their forefathers. What does it mean to be a hope bearer? As God's resurrection people, who should have hope at our very core, because whatever life throws at us, we know that God is in charge, that if God is for us, who can be against us? How can we make a real and decisive impact in quite such a confusing time? Elijah the prophet, I think, points us the way forward. But first, a history lesson for those of you who are not that au fait with the story of 1 Kings. It is really tough for a nation to have a bad king, but to have 7 bad kings in a row is a real disaster. And Israel had had 7 bad kings in a row. Listen to this grisly roll call of the kings of Israel. First, Jeroboam. He, quote, made 2 golden calves and said to the people, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You'd think they're making golden calves. You know, you'd think the people of Israel would have realized this was not a good idea. Hadn't gone down too well the time before. But here was Jeroboam thinking he'd outdo Aaron and make 2 golden calves and say, "Why don't we worship these?" Not a good king. Next, Nadab. We don't know much about Nadab except this. This was his epitaph. "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Not a great epitaph. You wouldn't like that on your gravestone, would you? Andrew Watson, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Then there was a man called Baasha. That's a great name, Baasha, isn't it? Actually, Baasha lived up to his name because he murdered Nadab and then took the throne himself. Next, there was a man called Elah. He was a drunkard and he was a murderer himself, so no better. Then Zimri. Zimri was a traitor. His reign lasted a princely 7 days. He wasn't king for very long. And next, Omri. We're told that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. Again, you wouldn't really want that on your gravestone, would you, very much? And finally, and maybe worst of the lot, was King Ahab. And you'll probably have heard of King Ahab. He abandoned the true and living God altogether. And he built a whopping great temple to the Canaanite god Baal as a wedding present for his sweetheart. And his sweetheart, whom he married, of course, was the adorable, attractive Queen Jezebel. And so it's a kind of rogues gallery, 7 kings over the past 100 years or so. And with that rogues gallery, the glory days of King David and King Solomon, both of whom, as we know, had their ups and downs, but were basically seeking to be faithful to the true and living God. Those glory days seemed a million miles away. And a few people look back to those days, just as sometimes we might look back to the kind of Victorian values, you know, a bit more than 100 years ago now, but look back to the Victorian values when, anyway, according to the kind of popular history, you know, churches were full and everyone really followed God, even if that probably wasn't true at all. But they look back to those days, 100 years before, when the country was united, when people were better off, when they were faithful to Jehovah, the God of Israel, when they had a man of integrity, or at least pretty much integrity, on the throne. But we're told that far more had got really caught up in this so-called progress and permissiveness which had grown during those 100 years under these 7 dodgy kings. And they look back on the old days and thought, well, they were just a bit prudish, they're a bit old-fashioned in those days, but it's much better than it is now. Because you see, Baal was the god of fertility and sexual liberation. His temples, when you went to worship in the temples of Baal, they included the dubious delights of ritual prostitution. There was a kind of colour and vibrancy about Baal worship, which made the worship of Jehovah look rather fierce and challenging by comparison. And people thought, well, we've been there, we've done that, and now it's time to move on. With heavy financing and backing from Jezebel and Ahab, her rather weak husband, Baal, not God, was winning the ratings war. And to make doubly sure that Baal was triumphant, any true prophet who stood in Jezebel's way could very easily find themselves knifed by one of the alarming gangsters who surrounded her. Now that word Baal literally means Lord. And right from Joshua's day, we read of how the land of Israel, the promised land, when the people came into it, it had shrines to different local Baals, local gods, whom the people venerated. But Jezebel's agenda was more drastic than that. She was wheeling in not just another little local deity, but the great god, the great god, the sort of god of gods, Baal. Or as he's called in 2 Kings, Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. Do you remember the word Baal-zebub comes from that? Baal-zebub, literally translated, means the Lord of the Flies. And we'll be thinking about that later. The Lord of the Flies, because he was thought to be able to ward off the kind of plagues that flies would bring in their wake. 1,000 years later, Jesus would speak of Beelzebub as the prince of demons, the darkest and most grisly of all false gods. So Elijah's time wasn't a time for the faint-hearted. This was showdown time. And since the people had been softened up by that succession of 7 bad kings and all kinds of stuff that would never have been tolerated in previous generations, many people fell for the lure of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, and they were hooked. But there were still some faithful people around in Israel, those who worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who kept hope alive and who refused to have anything to do with Beelzebub at all. Praise God for them. Among them were Elijah's mum and dad, whom we know absolutely nothing about, except that they lived in a small village called Tishbe, and we have no idea where that was either. But what Elijah's mum and dad did was to call their little boy Elijah. And we know from the name Elijah that Elijah's mum and dad were faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the word Elijah literally means Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, is my God. Eli is God. Do you remember Jesus' cry from the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Eli means my God. And the Yah, Eli, Jah, is short for Yahweh, which is Jehovah, which means the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Elijah means the Lord is my God. And if Elijah's mum and dad hadn't been faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm sure they wouldn't have called their little boy Elijah. So here was Elijah, and here he appears. This is the very first time he appears. If I was playing you Mendelssohn's Elijah at the moment, it's a great start, because Mendelssohn starts with some sort of trombones that say there's about something really exciting about to happen, and then Elijah just bursts onto the scene and he starts singing. And that's exactly what happens here in 1 Kings 17. You start not with trombones, but Elijah just steps onto the scene in the beginning of 1 Kings 17, and he's just there, bold as brass. He's standing before King Ahab, and he says this: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve," it's my name, it's in my name, Elijah, the Lord, the God of Israel, "as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." It is a really impressive stage entrance, isn't it? This prophet, he arrives from nowhere and he's speaking truth to power. Where does he come from, we wonder, and who does he think he is, speaking to a king of Israel like that, especially a king with such a dangerous wife in Jezebel? And it's our first insight into the character of Elijah. And in this first session, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to be a person of Christian character. We're looking at our characters. And here's the first insight, that here, above all, is a man of courage. Extraordinary courage. Some years ago, around Wimbledon time, around now really, I was sent a postcard that showed a picture of a cat holding a rather old-fashioned tennis racket. And underneath this picture, the cat was looking slightly anxious, and underneath this picture it said, "It takes guts." It takes guts. And like that cat and that tennis racket, it takes guts to stand up to a brutal king and his brutal wife and to tell them what is what. It takes guts later in the story of Elijah to stand up against the prophets of Baal and challenge them to a contest. It takes guts to bear hope, to be a hope bearer in a messy world. For hope bearers, tell it as it is. Hope bearers are willing to stand up and be counted, to stick their heads above the parapet. Hope bearers do that in order to keep the memory of God alive in their generation. To keep the memory of God alive in their generation. Sometimes we think that bringing hope to someone is a rather kind of feeble exercise. We think that it means just saying really nice, kind, sort of comforting things. You know, we like to be nice people, and we think, well, bringing hope is always just about being really nice to people. I'm not suggesting we should be nasty people. It's very good that we're nice people. But I don't think Elijah had that really. He wasn't really just being a nice person. When he said that to Ahab, he didn't have a kind of beaming smile on his face or gave a sort of cheery wave. Instead, he was telling the truth. You know, sometimes being nice to people isn't quite the right thing. Is it if a doctor, you know, sees someone who's in a real state and says, well, don't worry, it'll be fine. You know, everyone loves you. God loves you. It's all fine. You'd actually think I was a pretty hopeless doctor. Sometimes you need a doctor to say, well, actually, this condition is really serious. You know, if we don't deal with this now, then, you know, it's not going to be good. We need people sometimes to speak truth to us. And I wonder whether that courage is something that we really need as Christians in this day and age. I think it is. The courage to stand up for what we believe in, confidently, graciously. To stand up for what we believe in, where we work, where we live, wherever we go. I wonder whether sometimes we are just too nice, too kind, perhaps fearful about what other people might think if they know that we're Christians. Actually, people are often quite impressed if they know we're Christians, in my experience, and start opening up in ways that doesn't happen otherwise. And as I say, there's no great virtue in being nasty. But C.S. Lewis once wrote this, Christians are called to be new people, not just nice people. It's good that, isn't it? We're called to be new people, not just nice people. So there's courage here in Elijah being a prophet, but there's also courage in him as a pastor. Because towards the second part of that reading that's been read to us, in verse 17, we read of the landlady's son who gets ill, and finally she stops breathing. He stops breathing. And in the anger and shock of her bereavement, the widow rants on Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" You know, sometimes those of us who perhaps have a dog collar on or whatever else, we know a little bit about this. A psychologist call it transference. And what transference means is when people are really angry with something, they'll take it out on the nearest person they can find. They don't quite know what to do with that anger, so they'll take it out on a pastor or whoever else. The extraordinary thing as we look at Elijah's life, and as he took that as well and responded to the widow, is that this very courageous man actually wasn't a courageous man by nature. And we're going to find that a bit later on in the story. We might think of him as sort of this hairy, kind of hunky prophet who suddenly comes in from the desert and starts confronting the king and all the rest. But actually, as we'll find out a bit later on, Elijah was something of depressive. He was actually someone who really doubted himself and doubted God from time to time. He was a really human, a man racked with self-doubt, terrified at the thought of being knifed by one of Jezebel's gang of heavies who surrounded her. I'm sure Elijah didn't want to stick his head above the parapet. He would have loved to have settled for a quiet life with Mrs. Elijah and a nice row of little Elijah kids. You know, that would have been his ideal. I'm absolutely sure about that. He often felt very much alone, as again we will discover. But in the face of this terrifying new threat from Jezebel and a massive temple of Beelzebub, this ordinary man was a man possessed with extraordinary zeal. Do you remember that verse where Paul writes to the little protege, not little, young protege, Timothy, and he says to him that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Beelzebub was all around being worshipped as Lord. He was the great new God. He'd been imported from Jezebel country, from the nation of Sidon. But no, says Elijah in verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So Elijah was a person just like us. Actually, James says that in his letter in the New Testament. He says Elijah was a person just like us. And we see that in verse 2 as the famine begins to take root, because to be a hope bearer requires courage, but it also involves vulnerability. This is the second key quality in this morning's reading. So imagine this, the great prophet has announced the time of famine. According to James again, he's been praying for this time. James says this in his letter, Elijah was a person just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And now he's in just as much trouble as anyone else. The famine is in danger of wiping him out, just as it's in danger of wiping out others. Ravens are scavengers by nature. Think of what ravens do. They pick up dead birds lying on the ground. They pick over the bones of dead animals. They raid your dustbins if you allow them to. They raid rubbish tips. And Elijah, the lowest of the low, finds himself dependent on the charity of ravens. Widows and orphans are the poorest in Elijah's day. They don't have a decent income to support them. They're regularly regarded as charity cases, as those most in need of help from the community around them. And Elijah, the lowest of the low, is reduced to begging for food from a widow, the final meal that she and her son can afford. Elijah's vulnerability is very clear there, if you've got your Bibles there, in verse 10. He says to the woman, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? Reminds us of Jesus' vulnerability, doesn't it? Do you remember the story of the Samaritan woman? Against all the conventions of the time when Jews and Samaritans didn't mix, asking her, will you give me a drink? Elijah's vulnerability is also there in verse 20, where we read this. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Reminds us again of Jesus' vulnerability at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, in John chapter 11, when in the shortest verse of the Bible we're told Jesus wept, and where we read he was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. Because as hope bearers, we don't go out saying we've got all this sorted ourselves. We're not going out simply as those who are victorious in the Lord, with a capital V, victorious in the Lord. We're doing so as vulnerable women and men. Yes, as those who have discovered in Jesus a meaning that brings hope to our lives, a hope that lasts beyond death, a hope that is certain, but also of those who, let's face it, deal with painful situations in our own lives, for whom life isn't often easy for ourselves, dealing with those, sometimes hovering between hope and discouragement, between joy and despair. When I first moved to Birmingham with my wife and children, one of our children was in a really, really difficult place. And moving four teenagers from Twickenham to Birmingham had its challenges. Because actually teenagers don't want to move, I found. They rather like their friends and they rather like where they are. But one of our children in particular had been in a very dark place. He'd left school, very, very bright, but he'd left school with just a few C's. He'd managed to get at GCSE. He bummed around for a while, smoking cannabis and having a really challenging time. Couldn't really settle anywhere else. And we moved to Birmingham and the first year here was really, really, really difficult. And then by God's amazing grace, things started turning around. And it is an extraordinary story. Our son, who left school, as I say, with just a few GCSEs, now has an Oxford doctorate under his belt and has turned into the most delightful young man, focused young man. But my goodness, it was a tough journey. My hair was quite dark when we started that journey, and now gone really quite grey. And actually, there was something about that experience, and living through that experience, which was really important. Because actually, we need to remember that as human beings, we're not simply going out as those who are courageous, but actually we too are vulnerable, aren't we? And part of the grace of God is that he helps us through these incredibly challenging times and can bring real good out of real challenges along the way. And I sometimes think, if you are in a pit and you need someone to pull you out, who do you need to pull you out? Well, you need someone who is on firm ground themselves. If they're not in firm ground, then they're obviously going to get pulled into the pit with you. And that's something about the courage that we need to stand on the firm ground as we seek to reach out to others in a pit. But you also need someone who is as close to the mouth of the pit that they can reach out and help you. If the person is way off, if they don't know what it is to nearly fall into that pit themselves, they're going to be no use to you. And that's why both courage and vulnerability are needed. If we reach out to other people who are in pits, they're not going to put out their hand to someone who's a million miles away, who has no idea of what it is to suffer, or who always puts on a brave face and says, I'm victorious in the Lord and I'm not going to open up about the challenges I face. But they are going to reach out to someone who is close to the edge of the pit and yet who has their feet on firm ground, who actually knows and believes in the grace of God through it all. So courage we've got here, we've got vulnerability, and the third and final characteristic of the spiritual leader, the spiritual, the prophet in this chapter, is that of authority. Because right from the word go, we find Elijah acting with authority. There's huge authority in his entrance, that grand entrance with the trombones in the beginning of 1 Kings 17. Huge authority, just stands there before King Ahab and he tells it as it is. There's great authority in the promise of unending food supplies to the widow in verse 14. I mean, would you have had the faith to do that? Actually, God has said to me that your meal is going to continue being replenished as you give it out. Huge authority in trusting in God there. And authority in the healing, even the resurrection of the young man in verse 21. As a leader, you get the sense Elijah really knows what he's doing. He's kind of acting with a confidence. His actions and his words carry conviction. And what is the secret? The secret, I think, of Elijah's authority is a little phrase that comes four times in the course of this chapter. And that is the phrase, the word of the Lord. 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 Four times in this chapter. Elijah acts with authority because he is under authority. He's under the authority of the King of Kings. He's stepping out in faith in response to the word of the Lord. You know, as a Christian, I, and I'm sure all of us, long for that authority. So often we feel, well, I don't quite know what to do in this situation. I don't quite know whether I said the right thing or did the right thing. I feel rather unsure about myself. In pastoral ministry and witnessing to other people, there are regular times when I think, did I really bring God's hope into that situation? Or were my words somehow ineffective, perhaps superficial, maybe stupid? But one thing I do know, and I have experienced over decades of following Christ, is this, that the more authority that I give him over my life, the more I live my life with authority, the more authority God gives me. He can, in a way, entrust it to me safely because he knows I'm not going to go rogue, because he knows that actually I'm coming under his authority. If I'm walking with him, responding to his word, praying, seeking to live my life obediently, there's a growing sureness in my step. Exciting things seem to happen all around me. If I'm sitting back, not too bothered to hear the voice of God or to respond, if I'm just comfortable, complacent with where I've got to, then ministry becomes increasingly indecisive and feeble and fruitless. Because if we're going to bring hope to our generation, we need to be reminded that it comes with a price tag. And the tag is of giving God fresh authority in our lives. Remember that scary bit in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says this, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. I find that really scary, do you know? I was behind a car, I remember, in a traffic jam in Birmingham when I was here. You do get traffic jams, don't you? Perhaps not in Withall, but certainly in Birmingham you get traffic jams. And the car had a little sticker on it. It was clearly Christian. There was a fish on the back. And underneath was a sticker that said, don't follow me, follow Jesus. And I thought, well, that sounds really nice. You know, don't follow me. I'm not a very good driver. Not really worth following. And, you know, but Jesus, he's the one that you want to follow. And it sounded kind of quite pious. And then I started thinking, well, actually, that's a real cop-out. Because what you're saying is, I expect everyone who's behind this car in a traffic jam to find a Bible from somewhere, which they probably don't even know one end of the Bible from the other, to read all about this character called Jesus, and they probably won't find out about him till about page 900 of the book that they're reading, and then to try and figure out, well, how does that mean I'm to live my life now? That's a cop-out. Now, think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, follow me, as I follow the example of Christ. My goodness, that's much more scary, isn't it? That's actually saying people need to see what following Jesus looks like. And the way that they're going to see that is not first, at least at first thing, to pick up a Bible and to find out what Jesus did. The first thing is to see Jesus being lived out today. In a person of flesh and blood, we continue being the body of Christ, God incarnate in that sense. Actually, we're to live that out today. And of course, it's that so often that then drives people to maybe come on an Alpha course, to pick up a New Testament, to get a sense of what following Jesus really looks like. But that is a real challenge, isn't it? So it's an unusual group of qualities. We have courage here, we have vulnerability, we have authority. If you think of military leaders, political leaders, they often have the first quality and the last. They have courage, they have authority, but often vulnerability doesn't really fit into the equation. And so they seem a million miles away from the pit. They're not really much use in pulling people out. When I was at theological college, we were taught that the leader always went ahead of the troops, that he, and it generally was he in those days, should never share any inner doubts or questions or needs with his people. The stiff upper lip was definitely being taught us in those days. In fact, I sometimes think the dog collar was a kind of visual representation of a stiff upper lip, that sort of 8 inches sort of lower than the stiff upper lip. But if we look at Elijah and if we look at Jesus himself, these three qualities, they merge in a wonderful way. You have courage, you have authority, and you have vulnerability. There is nothing of a stiff upper lip about Elijah crying out to the Lord on behalf of the widow. Nothing of the stiff upper lip of Jesus crying out to God at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, or in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because where God is truly at work, he brings a new courage, a new authority, and a new vulnerability to his people. Without that, it's so easy to wear some sort of Christian mask while our hearts slowly turn to stone within us. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Power, love, and self-discipline, slightly different, but very much related to courage, authority, and vulnerability, because all of them come from the same source, which is the Holy Spirit, who dwells within God's people. And if we are going to grow in those qualities and not shrink back into a life of cowardice and faithlessness and hardness of heart, it is to the gift of God's Spirit that we need to return. So as we consider the character of Elijah and the character of Jesus, I think it's really important that we spend time in God's presence, just quietly inviting his Spirit to transform us from the inside out, to give us these qualities, these character qualities afresh. Amidst all the many demands on our lives, nothing could be more important than that, because it's ultimately only transformed Christians, those whom, as St. Paul says, are maybe outwardly wasting away, maybe going rather greyer than they were 10 years ago, but inwardly are being renewed day by day, who have any chance of transforming the world around us. I just want to finish this session, and then we're going to just move into a time of quiet for a while. But I want to finish, we talked about Narcissus, I want to finish with a couple of other stories from Greek mythology. The story of the sirens that comes up in both of these stories. In Homer's epic, The Odyssey, we read of the story of the sirens. Sirens were bird-like creatures, but with women's heads and lion's claws. And their song was so beautiful, it was so ravishing, that they would sing on the shores of an island, and that any boats passing near the island would, that the person steering the boat would say, I need to get nearer to hear this wonderful song. And what would happen is that the boat would go nearer and nearer and then get shipwrecked on the shore. Odysseus, realizing this, he duly ordered his men to put wax in their ears so that they couldn't hear the song of the sirens. He really wanted to hear the song of the sirens, but he realized there was a real danger in that, so he said, I'm not going to have wax in my ears, but before you put wax in your ears, would you tie me to the mast? So they tied him to the mast so that he couldn't steer the ship in a dodgy, dangerous direction. His men put wax in their ears, and the ship passed safely through. But you know, there's another classical text called the Argonautica, all about Jason and the Argonauts. And in the Argonautica, we're told of a different approach to the seduction of the sirens. They were singing away on that island once again, Orpheus and Jason, and Jason was leading the boat past. And Jason had Orpheus on board, and Orpheus was the most gifted musician and songwriter of his day, just a wonderful musician and poet too. And as the Argonauts approached the Sirens Island, Jason didn't say, let's get the wax out and tie me to the mast with a rope. Instead, Jason said to Orpheus, can you take up your harp and can you sing a still more beautiful song than the song of the sirens? So Orpheus did that, and again the boat went safely past. You know, sometimes in the past, what the church has done when they've seen the dangers all around has said, well, we need to tie ourselves to the mast. And we need to put wax in our ears. How can we put wax in the ears of younger generations so that they don't hear these songs? And then we'll get past. But actually, I think our challenge today is something rather different. It's to take our lead from Jason and the Argonauts to say, how can we sing a still more beautiful song than the song of the world around us so that we can go and we can lead others safely past? We're going to have coffee at 11 o'clock, you'll be glad to hear. Before we have coffee, I just thought it might be quite good for us to have some time of quiet. And you can either be quiet in here, or you can take a wander around the car park, or is there anywhere else you can wander? Out the back.
Out the
back in the playground. Field. Field is even better. Mm-hmm. Take a walk in the field, if you'd like to do that. And I'd just like us during that time to do some personal business with God. And this is about character, about how might our characters grow more into the likeness of Jesus? How can we be more people of courage and vulnerability and authority? And just one image that I've always found really helpful, it's an image from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, where Paul uses the image of clothing. And he says, take off this stuff and clothe yourselves with this other stuff. Sort of take off what belongs to your old nature, malice and lust and all that sort of stuff, and clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and all the rest. And I suggest in this time that we pray that God might clothe us with courage, with vulnerability, and with authority. When we read the scriptures, when we read about Jesus, we read very often how he went off to a quiet place where he did business with his Father God in the midst of a really busy life. Just impressed by the way you've given up this weekend in the midst, I'm sure, of busy lives where you've said, no, I need to go to a quiet place and I need to do some business with God. And I would encourage you either to remain seated here or to take a wander if you'd like to do that. And just to, as it were, imagine yourself in the presence of God, well, to know yourself in the presence of God, imagine that you're with Jesus there, really communing with God. And I think this prayer, Lord, clothe me. Clothe me afresh. You're the only one who can do it. I can't be more courageous just by trying to drum it up, or be more vulnerable just, you know, by turning over a new leaf, or be more authoritative by making a New Year's resolution. I can't do this stuff. But I know that as I spend time in the presence of a God who himself is courageous in Jesus and vulnerable and authoritative, so I can become more and more that woman or man made in his image who he is calling me to be. So can we do that? We've only got 10 minutes, 11 minutes, so it'll be a fairly brief time, and then we'll grab some coffee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for this wonderful introduction that we have in 1 Kings 17 to the prophet Elijah. We thank you, Lord, that he did what it said on the tin, that he lived out his name as the Lord is my God. And as we seek to live out that name ourselves, Lord, to give glory in all of our lives to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has called us into your service. So we pray that just this brief time of quietness before you be a time where you continue to do your transforming work in our lives, helping us to strip off anything that is not good and to clothe ourselves with all that you would have us be and do. In Jesus' name, amen.